right. Well, good evening again. Now, before you get too upset at me, I need to remind you that I really would rather be here present. I would. I miss seeing you guys on Wednesday, and I'm looking forward to being able to be back with you. I won't make any promises, although it looks like next week I will be back with you this week. Let's just say, last week was not planned. That was the Lord. Rainouts, changing dates and times. However, this week has been planned for some time, and I am not with you tonight because I am actually in Richmond. I'm in Richmond, Virginia, and I am preaching at the International Mission Board. Preached what would be last night, Tuesday night there, and tonight, Wednesday night there in Richmond. And so I'm preaching to the Missions College there, and so several hundred people coming from around the country to learn about missions and especially implementing missions in their church. And so I'm going to be speaking there, and I am super excited about it. Anytime that our mission board calls me and asks me if I could come and preach, I am ready to say yes, if at all possible, and have this opportunity. So I am there this evening in Richmond preaching about you and our church and how we are working and striving in partnership to reach the nations with the gospel and with our IMB personnel. With that being said, we have a team on the field in South Asia even now. So to continue to pray for Pastor Stephen, for Blake, and for Hunter, our two residents, continue to pray for them as they are there. And we want to lift them up in the work that they are doing. We have another team leaving out on Friday, going to South Asia, meeting up with Pastor Stephen there. And they will be working and serving with students in South Asia. So gosh, a lot of stuff happening, and really thankful for our church and your generosity and the willingness that we have to partner with our International Mission Board, our international missionaries, so that we can reach the nations with the gospel. What a fantastic weekend we had this past weekend. I want to thank each and every one of you for being here. Our Good Friday service had a credible attendance. You know, you meet on a noon on a Friday, and you're just kind of like, I hope somebody shows up. But just incredible attendance, large attendance there that we've had since I've been here. And just a powerful service, the singing, music, just a powerful service and time together on Good Friday. I've grown to, I'll be honest, before I came to Taylor's, I haven't done a Good Friday service. But I've grown to really, really just, I guess, enjoy, or it's just a deeply moving service and time for me. So really thankful for you for coming to that, and I'm looking forward to that again next year. And then, of course, Easter was a fantastic week. Some 2,500 people on campus this week for Easter, and just really excited about what God did and the powerful services we had in worship. Seeing so many faces here is just a blessing, just a glimpse of maybe possibly the potential that we could have in that. And God has blessed us so richly. So just a wonderful time together. And my sermon from Acts chapter 28, the last two verses, the last point there was that the resurrection is a springboard to the nations. Because he lives, we go. And that is that message. And so I'm there trying to encourage other churches to go is what I'm after tonight. So that's why I am not with you, but thankful again to be here in this medium through video, because it allows us to continue through Numbers. I've also, now there may be some of you that don't like this as much. Maybe some of you like not having to deal with me, period. here, and so this is easier. But there's some of you that may not. That's okay. I love you too, and but have received a lot of good feedback. I'm really thankful for Ira McCoy, who leads our team here of production, who gets this recorded and then puts it ready to give out to you guys, and has it all ready on Wednesday night. So if you see him, of course, say thank you, and just thankful for that. A lot of people said, man, it looks so clear. I had somebody tell me, it looks so clear. I thought you were there. And I thought that was pretty neat. So just thankful for this to continue in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 5 tonight. Numbers chapter 5. As you're turning to Numbers chapter 5, as I'm turning there, I do want to mention two events coming up. Really a big Sunday coming up on April 14th. This coming Sunday, I'll be preaching on prayer, considering prayer. And then the next Sunday is our Equip Sunday. We have Reach Sunday in the fall, Equip Sunday in the spring, a weekend sometimes. Equip Sunday is like a weekend where we give over to that idea of equipping us for the work of ministry, equipping believers to follow after the Lord. So we focus in on that. This coming weekend, April, I guess Sunday's the 14th, Saturday's the 13th, April 12th and 13th, I think that's right. So it's Friday and Saturday, And I'm guessing at the day. Well, I should probably just check the dates here just to make sure. This could take longer than I'd want it to. Since I'm doing it like this, let's see, 14th is a Sunday. Yeah, so 12th and 13th, we will be having a special event here on our campus. Dr. Don Whitney, who will be here for us on Equip Sunday. Dr. Whitney, I've known for some time, a professor of mine in seminary, still teaching at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is probably one of the foremost leaders in Southern Baptist life on our personal disciplines. His book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Godly Life, is a classic, a bestseller. It is one that's been reprinted many times, and just an important work on, when we talk about disciplines, we're talking about how we discipline ourselves, using that idea from Paul, where we discipline our body. And so our disciplines are prayer, scripture reading, worship, gathering together with the saints. These are things we do to make us better believers, to discipline ourselves in following after the Lord and equipping ourselves to be better disciples. And so we will have Dr. Whitney here for that entire weekend. On Friday night and Saturday morning, he'll be doing a Praying the Bible conference. I brought this book here. This is his book, Donald S. Whitney, Praying the Bible. We'll give this book to every family, individual or family that comes to this conference. And we'll have a Praying the Bible. Dr. Whitney will walk through how to pray the Bible. Now, I want to tell you why that's important. That's important because if you're like me, I know I should pray. I know that I want to pray. I have a desire to pray. I tell people all the time, as a believer, there's never been a time where I've prayed and got up and said, man, I wish I hadn't done that. You know, I mean, every single time it brings strength and encouragement to me. But quite oftentimes in my prayers, I get into it about a minute, minute and a half, unless there's something major that I'm dealing with, about a minute, minute and a half, and I can quite often become quite dry. They're just, well, how do I spend all this time? How do I go deeper into prayer and really find the answer for me? And this is one of the reasons why Pastor Jeremy and I talked about bringing Dr. Whitney in, has been this call to pray the Bible. And so quite often, if not most of the time when I pray, I simply open up God's word, maybe to a psalm somewhere in the New Testament, sometimes just to anywhere, and I begin to pray. You know, I begin to pray that psalm. I mean, you can do here from Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Lord, I thank you today. I thank you today for this, for that, and thanking him. And Lord, I call upon you to help me to know your deeds and let the peoples know of your deeds. I mean, you just got one verse there. So, and you can pray for others through praying his word. It's been such a life-giving tool for me in my prayer life. Dr. Whitney will be here. He is a great teacher and a great leader, and he'll be walking us through this. Man, we would love to have you join us for this Praying the Bible Conference, Friday night and Saturday morning, April 12th and 13th. We would love for you to be here. Please, church, take advantage of this. If you're looking to sign up, then that information is available out at our equip table out here or on our website, our weekly email that goes out. There's a registration place there on that. Or you can just simply call Pastor Jeremy or email him, and he will help you get signed up. The signups will stay open all throughout the next week, week and a half, right up to the conference. But please go ahead and sign up. Let us know you're coming. We really, really would love to have a great group. This is a great benefit for the church, for our church, and for your soul. So please take advantage of Dr. Whitney being here. It'll be a blessing to you, I can promise you. If you want to pray, and when all of us do, if you're a child of God and you want to pray, you know to pray. Paul says, pray without ceasing, pray always. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And he gives that persistent widow who prays with endurance over and over again. And so we would encourage you, I would encourage you as your pastor to take advantage of this opportunity here with Dr. Whitney. Sign up and be a part of that. I'm looking forward to it myself. There's a couple other things. The next week is Love Taylor's Day. We've been having over 600-700 go out. Let's break that record and have more go out. Last year it was a rainy Saturday, still had 600 people. We want to send out some 30 opportunities, 30 projects that we have going on. Please, if your life group signed up or some other, please let's fill our community with the love that we have here for Christ, and let's show them that through serving on Love Taylor's Day, April 20th. On April 14th, we do also have, I'm giving you all kind of random stuff. We do also have a night of worship that night. So we have the Quip Sunday in the morning where we'll have one service at 10 and then a night of worship in the evening. It's going to be a great day. Love Taylor's will be right after that. The Lord, I'm looking forward to these next couple of weeks here at Taylor's First Baptist. Numbers chapter 5. Let's get down to business here. Numbers chapter 5. And, you go through Leviticus, and I thought, Leviticus, we got through it. We dealt with some discharges. We dealt with some sins and some sacrifices and some of this and some of that and some other stuff. And now we're in Numbers, and we're dealing with the same in Numbers chapter 5. And so I want us to work through this as best we can, just see a couple lessons from Numbers 5 tonight. And then we will keep moving to Numbers chapter 6 next week. So Numbers chapter 5, before we begin there, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is good. God, thank you that every part of it is meant for our benefit. It is breathed out by you for reproof and correction and encouragement. So God, we pray that your word would encourage us this evening, would encourage us this evening. God, thank you for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Numbers chapter 5. Again, the section here in Numbers has begun with the Lord spoke to Moses. Timeline-wise, we are still at Mount Sinai. We will not leave there until over at Numbers chapter 10, whenever they leave Mount Sinai, there verse 11, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. We are still at Mount Sinai. The Lord is still giving instructions. Imagine, if you can, as we've said before, you are going to take all of these people, which we have gone through the census here, and we have counted them up, some 600,000, I believe, men ready to go off to war or to battle, and then add on the others with that. So you have this large group that is ready to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land, 603,550. To move that large a group would be a logistical nightmare for us, right? I mean, you talk about the organization that is needed is going to be a lot. And so what we've been dealing with in some ways is moving this group. But it's not just moving this group. It is not just getting this group from Sinai through the wilderness to the promised land. That's not all that is there. Of course, that is what it is. The logistics of that are one thing. But you are moving this group through the promised land with the Lord in the center, with the Lord present. And now you add in another logistical piece here that is seemingly impossible to manage, because now you have the holiness of God and his holy things marching through the wilderness with these people. So how do these people, one, get from point A to point B, logistics? How do they get from point A to point B with God at the center? That's even more of something, right? How do you get from point A to point B with the Lord as not only your guide, but your central focus? He's in your presence. Let me say again, if I can here, just to give a little bit at the beginning. A lot of this is a picture of the Christian life itself. I mean, if you think about the history that we've gone through, Israel was in bondage to Egypt. They were in bondage to Egypt, and God sent a deliverer, Moses. And Moses came and crushed the idols and the gods of Egypt. He crushed them and pulled the people out, conquering their conqueror, pulls the people out, and now they're marching. And God, with Moses as his mediator, now is marching the people through. And God does miraculous things. In marching the people to Sinai, he opens the waters, crushes the army behind them. They pass through on dry ground. He provides for them food every single morning. When they wake up, it's just laying on the ground waiting for them. He's got water coming from the rock. He has got everything they need. The Lord has provided, and he has shown up to let them know he's with them. The pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day leads the people out. It's from that pillar the food comes. It's from that pillar that pillar, when it was time, turned and came behind the people so as to protect them from Pharaoh's army. That protector, provider, leader, the Lord is, as he's leading them out to Sinai. And there he gives them his word at Sinai, his word by which they will establish their life. And he says, I've got a land that is ready for you. And he tells them of this promised land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, now it's time to go, having established the fact that he's with them, he dwells with them, and here are the rules by which you live in light of him and his holiness. He says, now it's time for us to go. And he's marching them through the wilderness to get to the promised land. Well, in many ways, the New Testament draws these distinctions that we have one who's come as our mediator greater than Moses. He's delivered us not from the bondage of the Egyptians and slavery there. He's delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. He has crushed the enemies of God's people. He has taken the great deceiver, the great deceptive one, Satan himself, and he has crushed his head. And he has conquered death, and he has conquered bondage and sin that we were in, or sin and bondage we were in. He's conquered that, and now he's marching us with him at the center of our lives. He's marching us through the wilderness to the promised land, and he's our protector. He's our preserver. He's our provider. It is from the very hand of God that he satisfies all of our desires. And while it does not flow from a cloud in the sky, food on our table, we recognize that he is the one who gives us our daily bread. He is that one. And so a lot of this becomes application for us, not so much in the details, although the details surely do matter, but in the big picture, that if we're going to be marching from this place, from the bondage we were in through the wilderness of this world into the promised land that is coming, if we're going to be marching through there, then we march in a similar way with the organization, with God as our orient, not the east, not a star, but the Lord is at the center, and he's what we orient our lives around. He's what we come around. And with him at the center, then we march through this world understanding that God is with us. We're not some autonomous creature just marching around doing what we want to, going where we want to, saying what we want to say, treating others how we simply want to treat them. We march with God as our standard, and he is the one who guides us and directs us, and we treat others as God would like us to treat them, and we say things that honors him through his glory, and we seek after holiness, for he is holy. And so when we come to a place like Numbers chapter 5, it's good for us to remind ourselves that we too are a people marching through a wilderness with God at the center of our life, and dig out the nuggets of this text that can help us be better and more faithful as a people. Because these practical issues they sometimes dealt with then don't necessarily fall out on us in the same exact way. But they do teach us, and they do give us principles by which we can live in light of the fact that God is with us through Christ and his Spirit. So chapter 5 deals with just that. You cannot, as they've given direction with the camp, and they have counted up the people, and they've told them where they are to camp and how they are to camp, and then they've counted out the Levites in a separate count, and they've given them instructions on how to carry all of the furniture of the tabernacle and the tent that is going, and how they take care of the holy things. We need to remember that you cannot defile the camp, because that is where God dwells. And so chapter 5 speaks to this defiling of the camp and what they are to do with it. What they are to do with it. And it comes down into three simple sections here. Three simple sections. It starts in chapter 5, verse 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses. This is God's word, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through the contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. In the midst of which I dwell. Now here he's talking about those who are ceremonially unclean, if you will. And what we mean here, or what he means here by uncleanness, it does not necessarily in this sense mean sinful. It has to do with wholeness, or what's happened here are the effects of sin. Genesis chapter 3, the fall, the effects of sin start bearing themselves out into the life of the people. And so you have effects of sin in the camp, which becomes these unclean ones, these, or to put it a different way, not whole ones, or unwholesomeness, if you will. And so what he's saying is how do you deal with those who are not whole? Symptoms, if you will, of being alienated from God. You see, when I say symptoms of being alienated, I mean just that. These are the effects of sin. And so when you see someone that's leprous, and now when you deal with leprosy, A lot of this language in the Old Testament, and especially in the Hebrew words, leprosy is basically any skin condition that you could deal with. And you see that over in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 as he's dealing with these. He's dealing with something that's coming up. And I have been myself, and speaking of unwhole, I have myself been to what they call a leper colony in South Asia, where I spent a lot of time. Just down the road, there's a leper colony. Now, here's what a couple facts I think that are helpful to us in understanding this. One, this leprosy that they were dealing with is basically a skin-eating disease, and it would start eating away at one's skin. And so where I was and the country I was in, they say lepers don't exist. They've dealt with it. I've been to the place where they do exist. They are there, and they put them in a colony, basically a street that they are to stay in. Everybody else knows that's the leper colony. In fact, I have preached a sermon in a leper church. Man, I tell you what's interesting about it is you would go in and you would see the effects of leprosy. I mean, you would see some of the younger ones who would start showing signs of their fingers being eaten away. Some of the older ones would have nothing, no fingers left, just nubs, really, of hands and feet that would start be eating away. You would see some of even the children who would start to have effects of little patches on their skin where they're starting to get it, because here's why. Leprosy is a fairly easily treatable thing. This what I'm talking about. Again, it's many different conditions, but what the skin eating thing is fairly easily treated. It's called antibacterial soap, right? And so we don't see it much in our country because we have the hygiene to deal with it. But in places where there is no hygiene to deal with it, it is communicable. You can pass it on to the others. And so once you get one in the camp, you could pass it on to another and another. It comes slowly. It's not just thrust on you, and it acts slowly. So it's not just something you see overnight, but over time, you will begin to see the effects. And so in this leper colony where I was, you would see the older ones where the leprosy has taken their fingers and their toes, and sometimes even their hands and their feet. You'll see how it's taken that. And then you'll see in the younger ones just patches or places on their skin. And it's very unfortunate. We would do what we can. We've washed their sores. We would care for them and show them Christ's love in every way we can. I tell you what, the most moved I've ever been in preaching, really, I've been moved a lot. Y'all have seen, I'll get emotional preaching, but preaching in that place, talking to them about the power of Christ to take what's wrong and make it right, man, it was moving. Moving as they're dealing with these things. And so what we see here in this passage is that, look, if someone comes with this leprosy, it will make them unwhole, you know, right? They're not whole. And so it's something they have to deal with, because if they don't take them outside the camp, one, they'll pass it on to another, and that unwholeness will spread out, and others will be affected by it. And two, it does not represent who God is. It's an effect of the sinfulness and rebellion of Genesis chapter 3. So his holiness is in the camp, and you can't have anything that would compromise his holiness. So he's as if I'm in the camp, unwholesomeness has to be put out. It has to be separated. Not only does he mention leprosy, he mentions this discharge. We've saw that back in Leviticus 12. He mentions the dead body. You don't put dead people. You don't touch dead people. There's stuff you have to deal with. That's back in Leviticus 21. So you've seen how these happen. So it's here in Numbers, they don't go through what all these are again, because you have Leviticus there. He's just saying, if you're traveling in the camp and someone has this, then you have to put them outside the camp. They can't be inside. And think about the inside. In chapter 2, I believe, we saw how the tabernacle was put. We saw how all of the tribes were to camp around the tabernacle. You saw how the Levitical priests are to camp on the inside of that. Those tribes camping on there would represent that line of the edges of the camp. And so they would have to be outside of the camp because they cannot be in the presence of the holiness of God. In fact, it says that you shall put out both male and female. It's indiscriminatory. Anyone who has any of these, leprosy, discharge, unclean, both male and female, touch a dead body, put them out that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. We see God's holiness means his purity. Get me when I say God's holiness means his separateness. We talked about that. He's separated. He's different. He's holy. But it also speaks to his purity. God's holiness means that he is separated from sin. He's separated from sin. Remember back in Leviticus chapter 15. Let's look at that passage in Leviticus. See, we're back in Leviticus. Y'all were, well, we're fearful. We'd never go back there again. We did it once. As long as I'm here, you never go. But we are back in Leviticus chapter 15. Listen to verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that's in their midst. You keep them separate. If they are, if the people of Israel are unclean, you make them separate, lest they die in their uncleanness by the defiling. So you have to separate. God's holiness means that God is separated from sin and the effects of sin. Defiling God's holiness means that you are mixing with sin. So if you are defiling the holiness of God and not living holy, it's because you are mixing, practicing sin. So that's what holiness comes down to ultimately here. He's separated from these things. And so he's separated from sin. You're defiling God's holiness means you are mixing with sin. I guess that would be a just basic definition to someone that you're trying to talk about these things who has no context of Scripture itself. I mean, you know, if you're talking with somebody, which happens more than we know now, that doesn't know God's word and doesn't know what it is, and you're trying to explain what sin does, you know, and you try to talk about the holiness of God in a way that they can understand it, here may be a good simple definition. Holy means God is separated from sin and its effects. He's separated from sin and its effects. He's defiling. So if you defile God's holiness, means you are mixing with sin. And so God's holiness is a pattern for his people to imitate, to follow after. Be holy, for I am holy. And so he tells them, be holy, for I am holy. So he says, you follow after me means that you should not mix with sin. So you even have this symbolic nature of what's happening here. They are not whole. They are, as it says, unclean, if you will. Therefore, you should not mix with them. Put them outside the camp. Put them outside the camp. Because you can't mix with them. God's camp is set apart for his glory and his holiness. Don't mix with them. Put them outside the camp. The heart of sin or defilement is ultimately breaking faith with the Lord. So if we see this, it says, put them out there, and the people of Israel did so. They put them outside the camp as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. What is sin? Holiness means that God is separated from sin. Defiling God's holiness means that we mix with sin. God's holiness should be a pattern for us that we follow, and we put sin outside the camp. We get it away from us. We get it away from us. And so we have faith that God will take care of that. Take care of that. As the people were to march, they were to march as a people holy unto the Lord, separated from sin. Separated from its effects, whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole as a people in his goodness and his grace and in his mercy whole. For they march with him and they dwell in his midst. And so the people are to march as holy ones. As holy ones. Now you may say, well, Josh, that's rough. What happens if they didn't mean to, if it's not just about sin there? Well, the picture is clear. You take any sin and its effects and you put it outside. For us, it's not talking about necessarily people. It's talking about any sin in our life as we march to God. We are the temple, the tabernacle of God. He dwells within us, remember? We talked about that last week. So we separate ourselves from sin. We don't mix with sin. We seek after holiness. We live by faith. And when we trust in faith, then we are not mixing with sin. Trusting in faith and mixing with sin are mutually exclusive things. And so we live our life marching to the promised land with God as present within us, not mixing with sin. What happens when they do? Man, just look to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus undoes all throughout the Gospels. He undoes what causes the separation. He marches by the lepers in Mark chapter 1 and he touches them and makes them whole. He takes the woman who has a discharge, and her discharge has been going on for years and years, and she's found no relief, and she simply touches his garment and she's made whole. And what does he say makes her whole? It's your faith. It's your faith. What does he see was made whole with the lepers? It's their faith he commends. And so it's our faith in trusting in Jesus that can take what's broken, what's undone, what's not whole, and make it whole again. He can take what's wrong and make it right. He even marches by the dead body in Luke chapter 7. The dead body of the widow's son. She has no husband and her only son has passed. And he marches as this funeral procession is going on and the mourners are there. Jesus comes up and he touches the dead body, not in opposition to the law, but as one who has come to make the law whole again. And he makes that dead body alive. And the widow's son at Nain is raised to life, because when he touches it, everything that's wrong is made right again. His whole ministry is to show that he has come to make the people of God whole. He's come to make us whole. And so we see that in the life of Jesus. We see it in his work that he has come to do. He's taken us who were separated from sin, and he's brought us unto himself and made us whole. We also see this idea of putting them outside the camp. Hebrews chapter 13. This is dealing with a little bit different of a passage. If you remember here, Hebrews 13, we're talking about sacrifices. And here in Hebrews it says, so Jesus, well, let's go back to chapter 13, verse 11. 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of his lips. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This idea of going outside the camp even draws our attention back to the Passover, where they were to sacrifice, and then they take that sacrifice outside the camp and they would burn it there. they would finish burning that sacrifice. They take what they need, they do the sacrifice, and they burn that body outside. It's speaking here in Hebrews of how Jesus himself becomes the one who went outside the camp. He goes outside the city. He goes to the hill called Golgotha, and there outside the camp, he bears the reproach of sin. That's what's happening here in chapter 5. These ones who are unwhole are having to go outside the camp and bear the reproach of sin. That's what we cannot mix with. Jesus goes outside the camp so the lepers can be made whole and come back in. He goes outside the camp so the women with discharge can be made whole and come back in. He goes outside the camp so that those who were dead or have been a part of deadness can be made alive, clean, washed, as Titus says, Paul says in Titus, and be brought inside the camp. The work of Christ is seen in that he has borne the reproach of sin by going outside the camp to let everybody who's outside come back in. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? That Jesus went outside the camp to bear the reproach of sin and all that it has caused so that we can come back inside the camp. We who bore that reproach, who were not allowed to enter in because we have not only sinned, we've mixed with sin, our life shows the effects of sin, but Jesus has made all of that right again. He went outside the camp, Hebrews says, so we could come back in. So we could come back in. Thankful for Christ and what he has done. And Numbers chapter 5 bears this out. What is it? How is it there to do it? If this takes place, if you do something wrong while you're in the presence, we have the second section here, starting in verse 5, going through verse 10, repentance. What are you to do when you profane that which is holy? Not just being unholy yourself through touching or doing or leprosy, but what do you do when you profane that which is holy? He gives them instructions. First, you're to confess that offense to God and to others. If you're going to find true repentance always first comes with confession. You're going to have to admit it. You got to admit you are guilty. Until you admit you are guilty, you are not going to be able to understand the forgiveness that is coming. And so the first thing you must do to find repentance and be welcomed back into camp if you have been mixing with sin is confession. Then, if you've done anything wrong, you must make amends to any person that you have wronged, it says. If you break in faith with the Lord, that's, by the way, look at verse 6. Speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord. Sin is breaking faith with the Lord. Underline that. That's a good passage to underline in Numbers. Let people know you've been reading your whole Bible by underlining right there. Sin is breaking faith. Sin is anything you do that's not done in faith, ultimately. And so when you break faith with the Lord and that person realizes his guilt, you have to realize your guilt, he shall confess his sin he's committed. He shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it. Now, when you know the one you have wronged, you make restitution to that one and you give even more, proving that you have understood your sin, proving that you have understood the pain it's caused, you make restitution and you give a fifth more. By the way, this is exactly what Jesus told the tax collector that was cheating and stealing, wasn't it? You know, go back and make it right again. And so here, if you are going to admit you are guilty, here's what you must do. Here's what you must do. You admit you're guilty, you make right what you have wronged. And so whoever you've sinned against, you make it right and adding a fifth to it. But if a man has no next of kin to whom restitution can be made, so if that man is dead or is passed on, there's no next of kin for the wrong, then the restitution shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of all the people which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. So in other words, the things you do, if you're going to make it right, you must confess it, admit you were wrong, confess that offense to God and to others, make amends to it, When it's impossible, you make amends with God by giving to the priest, and then you appeal to God for his restoration. If you look back in Leviticus chapter 5, you'll see that idea of appealing to God for restoration. Leviticus 5, 14 through 6, 11, these laws for guilt offerings here that you are to do if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally any holy things. He makes restitution, verse 16 of Leviticus 5, for what he has done, and then you make it right. You appeal to God to restore you. You confess your sins. You make right what you have wronged, and then you seek for restoration, the idea of being made whole again. The mercy of God is, as long as we are on this side of the grave, we have opportunity to make right what we have wronged. Now, that's important, right? Because there are many people, maybe some even in this room, dealing with wrongs that have been done, wrongs that maybe you have done, and they still linger over your head. And think about it. How much better would we sleep at night? How much better would we sleep at night if those wrongs that we have committed were made right? I remember vividly the first time I stole a candy bar. It was a Snickers, which obviously is the greatest candy bar ever invented, so I didn't go cheap. I went to a Snickers, and it was at the gas station after school in middle school, seventh, eighth grade. My mom worked in downtown Lexington, and so I would walk to her office after school. And so usually she would give me a dollar or two because we had a couple friends that would walk. They were going the same direction. It was about a half a mile, or three quarters of a mile. I felt like 20 miles. But I would always stop at the gas station right by our school. We would get us a drink, and we would get us a candy bar. I remember there was a day I did not get any money from Mom. I was starving, and I took that candy bar. Walked out with it. Seventh grade. I can't remember. I don't remember stealing ever again. I don't remember stealing before, mainly because I could not live with myself. I had done something wrong. I couldn't sleep that night. I had to get up the next morning. I told my mom about it. We figured out what to do. I took back two candy bars, and I gave them the money. What I realized is they didn't want my candy bars. They didn't know where they had been, but they took the money, and I bought it. And I realized the relief in my head, even though it was embarrassing, even though I had to deal with it, the relief in my head of making it right. And there's probably some of you that have that hanging over you even here tonight, the making it right. So this is not some foreign concept. The Lord is saying you need to have some relief. You need to be made whole again, not just in your physical body, but in your mental as well, your spiritual. So if there's something out there that you have done that's hanging over you, you need to make it right. And the scriptures say that even if you're going to bring your offering. Before you go to the altar in the New Testament, what does he say? Before the sun goes down, don't let it go down on these things. Make it right. Make it right. So in the economy of the people of God marching through the wilderness, they're to make it right. Third and finally, test for adultery. Man, I'm out of time. So we're going to stop right there and end it. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. We see here, and coming up on time, we see here that not only this, if we're going to live forever together, marching through this, we see how the marriage relationship must work. Even as the people are marching through, the basis, the basic unit, even within the families, even within the tribes, is the marriage relationship. God has ordained it in Genesis 1 through 3. 2 and 3 there, he's ordained it. God has ordained this relationship as the basis of all society, and it's the basis here. So what happens? what happens whenever there's a possibility of adultery taking place? And he's dealing with what does this look like if there's no witnesses? We don't know they've committed adultery, but you think they committed adultery. So there is a ritual that they put in place to practice. But I want to say a couple things here. You can read the ritual. It's simple. When a woman is thought to be in adultery, but we don't know, you simply take her to the priest. You set her before the Lord. You take an earthenware vessel. You unbind her hair. You make this, put her hands in the grain offering, identifying with the grain offering. You take some dirt, some dust, you put it in the water. She drinks it. If there's no guilt, there's no harm. If there is guilt, then her womb even is a curse. Look at verse 27. When he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself, has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. Do you not think that's going to be a good deterrent to over against committing adultery? You know, oftentimes, one of the great ways that we can stop sinning is by preventative measures. We don't do stuff that leads us to sin, or we recognize that if we do, then the powerful consequences are too great. It's not worth it. So here we have no cheap consequences. Adultery will lead to great, great problems. And if it's there, then you will be found out. You cannot commit this in secret. It will be found out. A couple things I want to note. Only Christianity has or ever can take marriage seriously. I mean this. Only Christianity has a true sexual ethic. Outside of Christianity, you see what the sexual ethics become, right? You see the chaos in our world now where this issue has gone off the rails. It's what one guy has said. We've unhitched ourselves from the sun. We don't have a moral compass to understand ourselves. When we separate ourselves out from God, then anything becomes possible. And we are in the world of anything right now. It blows my mind what people will argue is okay and right in our world when it comes to sexuality. Outside, I mean, it's like not even close to common sense. It's not even close to true natural law. It's not even close to the things that they want to argue. How in the world could that even be considered okay? How can it not be considered deviant behavior? And so here he's saying we have a sexual ethic that we have as believers that we must attain to. And what is that sexual ethic? Is that the Bible consistently throughout mandates that marriage is between one man and one woman. Now you say, Josh, I've seen several in here that have many wives. I mean, Abraham did a couple, and then all of that. Yes, it is. Sometimes I wonder what in the world. But do you know that the Lord never commends that? It's happened. It's a reality. It's dealt with. And oftentimes it brings great trouble and great harm throughout the scriptures, consistently and regularly. Like in Genesis chapter 2, when God created Eve and Adam and Eve were brought together as one flesh, that marriage is meant between one man and one woman. And that is the Christian example of marriage. That's what we have given to the world. It's what we see out here through Christianity, through God's word, and it's the staple. And so you have to be careful to protect that basic unit of society. And so we don't want to defile it. What happens if it's defiled? Here's how you deal with it. There will be consequences, they're saying. There will be consequences. And your sins will always find you out because God knows. And as it talks about, you may be able to hide it and there may not be other witnesses and you may think you get away with it, but God always knows. And this isn't just some ritual that they do, some hocus pocus kind of thing. This isn't like the witches, you know, getting a toad's foot and some duck beak and some other stuff and throwing it. This is tying itself to the sacrificial offerings from the priest, putting them together, the God things there, and saying, here, you must come under the understanding that God knows. He's going to show us. This is like when they cast lots in Acts chapter 2, whether it's Matthias or the other justice, the other guy for the disciple. It's the same way. They do this, but this is God's way of saying, I will deal with this. I will deal with this. You cannot commit. You cannot break faith by ruining or wrecking the marriage without major consequences. God will deal with it. Your sin will find it out. You can't hide it from others. But it also comes back to jealousy as well. It teaches that while this may happen, the husband has every reason in this case, particular here, he cannot act in some jealous way. Goes to verse 29, jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles her, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man, he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out this. The man shall be free from iniquity, the woman shall bear iniquity. In other words, you can't take this out yourself, gentlemen. You cannot operate under this power of jealousy. You must operate as an understanding that God is the one who answers. And God is the one who speaks. Throughout all of this, we're dealing with, you know, impurity that comes into the life of the people of God and how to handle it. What I'm saying is, man, I'm thankful that Jesus is the one who has suffered these things for us. He's the one who went outside the camp. He's the one who's taken that defilement that sin brings in, that breaking of faith. He's the one who has made it right again. He is the one who is both the judge and the lawyer. He's the one who argues and fights for the behalf of his people. And he's the one who answers the requirements of the law as well. Christ Jesus, who went outside the camp on our behalf. So as we are marching through this life, it is Christ who has made us whole. It is Christ who has brought us in. It is Christ who keeps us and sustains us there. We march through this life in Christ, with him as our center. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, our resurrected Savior who makes us whole. Help us trust him in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. We'll see y'all Sunday.